Thank you for allowing me to be here. I don't know how many of you know some of the people in Pearl Beach, but Evelyn Fox, Jimmy Fox, they used to have one of those birds, big grays that talk. And they taught them, Evan came down and glory filled my soul. And the bird would sing, Evan came down and glory filled my soul. And one day, the bird flew away, got out of the house. And they looked, could not find that bird. I'm still waiting. I'm looking forward to in a future day, somebody gets up in testimony and says, this bird was singing, heaven came down, and that's how I got saved. But you know, I was reading, let me read a verse in Deuteronomy 16. Came across this last week. Verse 10, it says, thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, the Levite that's in your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. When we come together to the Lord's name, here in the Old Testament, the law, they said, you shall rejoice. It shouldn't have to be a command to us that we rejoice. We have so much to be thankful for. It's strange that, at least in some circles, the long face is a picture of spirituality. That doesn't seem to fit with Scripture. It's a great joy in God's salvation. And all that he has done for us. My wife came up yesterday to spend time with my daughter. Came up this morning. Last night I was looking at YouTube videos and I searched my tribute by Andre Crouch. And if you remember the song, how can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved. That you gave to prove your love to me. The voices of 1,000,000 angels could not express my gratitude. All that I have and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. With his blood, he saved me. With his power, he's raised me. To God be the glory. For the things he has done. And I was amazed at how many uploads there were of that song. There were some professional singers singing it. There were people from all over the globe who uploaded that song. There was a chorale, an Asian chorale, where they must have done a Zoom where everybody's face came in a window and they sang that song. There was one man, an old Asian man, white hair, white beard. Obviously, English was not his first language, but he sang it a cappella in English. And it was sincerely to the Lord. He glorified the Lord. You know, we come this morning to remember the Lord. We weren't the first ones on this first day of the week to do that. There were believers in China, throughout Europe, coming here, of people that the Lord has touched with his wonderful salvation, with his goodness, and they praised him. And so when we come together, let the joy of the Lord always be our strength, so that when people come and see, they notice that. And that's what I noticed in so many of these songs. Some were just playing guitar, doing it to the Lord. Others piano or some instrument. Others just singing what they could to give God the glory, because we have reason to give Him glory. We do not, sometimes our witness is almost like, well, you know, I'm sorry I gotta tell you this, but, you know, rather than you realize how much God loves you, how much He's done for you when you didn't even care. That's what He did for me. And to be able to share that with others, when they see the joy, when they hear you sing with joy, they know it's real. They know you've entered into God's good news. That's what I want to look at today in Romans. Romans, Paul is writing to them about God's good news. And before he gets to the good news, he has to say the bad news. We're going to read, let me read chapter 3, starting with verse 21 first, and then we'll look at it. But now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? But of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, may we establish the law. Paul is going to tell us, he starts out with telling us, this is God's good news. And it's about His Son. But before he gets to the point where he shows the positive side of the good news, and I hate to even call it bad news, because if you're really in a building that's burning down, and somebody tells you, get out, the building's burning down, that's not really bad news. It's telling you the truth so you have time to act on what the situation really is. But the world will take it as bad news. The fact that you're lost and you're in sin and you're far worse than you even think you are. And people do not believe that. So Paul has to go through the first couple chapters convincing people. He categorizes those who reject the truth, but they do it in different ways. The first one are those that say, there is no such thing as sin. I'm not a sinner. There is no sin. There's no absolute truth. It's all relative. Because they're the ones that start by rejecting the witness of creation, that God is the creator. They suppress the truth. They will not acknowledge God. They refuse to acknowledge Him. They reject the knowledge of God in their thinking. And so they're the ones that say, I'm not a sinner. I have no, they probably won't show up to a church or meeting. They say, I'm free to do whatever I want and go my own way. You can say all you want about your myth of God, but I live the way I want to. What they don't realize is that the Creator has established laws. He's established physical laws in the universe. You break them at your own peril. You say you don't believe in the law of gravity. You'll find out real quick that you do. You have to. But there is also spiritual, moral laws because He is the Creator. And He says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So these people run off doing whatever they want, saying there's no consequences to sin. They're the ones who write the stuff for the virtual world of movies that shows them sinning with no consequences. That's not the real world. Paul tells us in chapter 1 that God's wrath is already being revealed upon the unrighteousness of men and on their ungodliness because they repress the truth. They suppress it. They cast it out of their minds. They won't believe it until it hits them square in the face. And in the latter part of that chapter, he shows the character of those who follow that way. They say there's no sin. They're deceiving their own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then there are others that say, you're right. They are terrible people. Why doesn't God judge them? They deserve it. Look at what they do to other people. Look at all the problems they cause by their sins. They should be judged. They're moral people. They're your good neighbors. They're the ones that say, I believe man is basically good at heart. Because they think they're good at heart. They don't commit those kind of sins like them, those people. They only commit white lies. They're not. At worst, they get purgatory, right? God can't judge them and send them to hell for that. Because you see, their standard is somebody lower than them. You can always find somebody lower than you in your mind as far as morally goes. And you might think you're pretty good. The world thinks that man is basically good at heart. It's only society that does it to him. Of course, society is made of people who are good at heart. How does the society become so bad? But the Lord Jesus said, what comes out of the heart? Not good. Not good. So many of the teachings today are built upon a false foundation. Man is good at heart and just let him work it out in his own mind. Don't tell him he's a sinner. That's bad for his self-esteem. Don't tell him that he's liable to the judgment of God. Encourage him that he's a pretty good person. He doesn't have to worry. The fire is only in the next door building or apartment. It'll never get to him. He doesn't have to, doesn't feel the sense of his need that it before God, he is liable to his judgment. He accepts that he has a conscience. The first man rejected God's creation and deadened his conscience. Second man receives his conscience to tell him these things are bad. But he doesn't think they're so bad. The third man is the religious person. And a religious person can be the most deceived. Because he can say, like the Jews, I've got the Bible. I grew up memorizing scripture. I teach people what's right and wrong from the book. I haven't sinned like these other people. I'm like the Pharisee who, when I pray, I say, God, I thank you, I'm not like them. Because I do this, I do that. I go to church on Sunday. I give my money to the church. I've been baptized. I've done all these things. God will surely take care of me. I've been taking care of him all my life. He owes me. The religious person. It's like the rich young ruler. Good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he looked at Jesus as good, but he thought Jesus would say, good rich young ruler. What do you do? Oh, you've kept all those laws. You're good too. You're fine. Because that's how he understood goodness. That he had attained it. I've kept all these laws from my youth. What do I lack? Deceived to thinking that he actually kept all the laws. You ever read all the laws? First one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How many have kept that every day? How many have done that one day? But here he had convinced himself that he had kept the law. The Lord exposed him very quickly. Go and sell all you have. Follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And he went away grieved because he was very rich. He didn't get to those commandments, thou shalt not covet, desire. There are people that tell you desire is not a sin. Thou shalt not desire, covet. And this man didn't recognize that covetousness is not just wanting what your neighbor has. It's wanting, it's not willing to share what you have. You know, giving of what God has given you. Because he's the one who's given it to you. It's to hang on for me. The essence of self and covetousness. Everyone falls into that group. Into one of those groups. And Paul sums it all up at the beginning of chapter 3 by quoting scriptures from the Old Testament over and over again, showing that man is unrighteous. Man doesn't seek God. Man doesn't understand. All have fallen out of the way. And he goes through the whole parts of our body, their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouth. James, remember, repeats the same thing. Whoever controls your mouth is the perfect man, able to control your whole body. Anybody here controlled your mouth all the time? Do you ever say, I should have bit my tongue? You ever say, I shouldn't have said that? Afterwards, you think after you say it. We're a lot like Peter, remember? Peter spoke, and then he thought about it. Even when he didn't have anything to say, he spoke. But Peter's like all the rest of us. We're sinners every bit. And he has to summarize, he says, no fear of God before their eyes. The law is put there to stop every mouth. That's the purpose of the law. Not to save you. God knows we can't earn our salvation. But the law is to emphasize that fact, that we cannot earn it, and it shuts our mouths. Remember in Revelation 20, we're standing before this great white throne. All those standing there, they don't say a word. Somebody said, solemn silence. Have you ever thought of yourself as you alone standing before the judge who knows all the thoughts, knows all your intents, knows all your secret sins, knows everything you ever did? We had a CEF group, and I was speaking to them one day, and I said, do you realize in our day that people are watching you wherever you are? There's cameras right here in the room. And all the places you go, the stores you go in, you're on film. People see it. When you make a phone call, people are monitoring. Could monitor what you're saying. Or are recording what you're saying. We're in a day where so much, everything is being recorded. And this is just man doing it with computers. What about an infinite, knowledgeable God? Knows everything. They tell us that light waves are waves, and light bounces off you and then goes off into space, but never really ends. Same thing with your words. But if you were fast enough to go catch up to those light waves and had the receiver, you could view it all. Everything. Nothing disappears. Revelation 20, the books are open. What are you going to say if you stand there before him? So far, it doesn't sound like good news. But he says, but now. This is where the good news comes in. Man is lost. All have sinned in the past and presently fall short of his glory. Everyone. Man likes to divide themselves and say, I'm better than him. I'm not so bad as them. No. God puts us all under the same category. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. You won't come to the Savior, to the physician, until you realize you have a need. And we all have that need. But he goes on to say that at this time, God is revealing his righteousness. Man had no righteousness. That's been proved. He's not right with God. We have to hang our heads standing before him, knowing we're guilty. But God says, okay, you have no righteousness, but I can declare you righteous as a judge in a court. Not just show you mercy, but declare you righteous. People don't be afraid of that God's merciful. They might be afraid that he's righteous, that he's going to give me what I deserve. But God has made a plan of salvation to give us what we don't deserve. To take upon himself what he did not deserve. Our punishment. To give us what we did not deserve. His mercy and grace and salvation. And that's what he says. It's apart from the law. You cannot merit it. You cannot earn it. You cannot say, God, all I want are my rights. All I want you to give me what I deserve. Don't ever say that. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. Because what you deserve is judgment. But God says that his righteousness is based upon faith. If you read many of the commentaries on this, you see that often they argue whether he means faith as us trusting in the Lord Jesus, or does the word mean faithfulness, his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness that we lay hold of. Both, I believe, are true, depending on the verse. But I kind of like the idea that he tells us that we lay hold of his faithfulness for salvation. Because that puts the emphasis on his work. Some people believe that, well, we're saved by faith, but it's faith in my faith. Is my faith enough? You know, is it big enough? Is it the right kind? And they get all focused on self, when it's really God is faithful to his word. He says, trust me. I've got it. I'll take care of it. Believe what I say and you'll be saved. Believe who I say you are and believe who I say my son is and what he's done. Lay hold of his faithfulness because he is faithful. He says, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word there, freely, in John 15, where the Lord's quote, he's quoting the Old Testament, says, they hated me without a cause. It's the same word. So you could say here, translate it, being justified without a cause. Why did God save you as opposed to somebody else? Why have you come to know him as opposed to someone else? We often rack our brains to say, well, there must be something unique about those of us that have believed, that God saw, and that's why he chose us. That's why he saved us. He said he justified us without a cause. It's not a cause in ourselves. It's not something unique about us. It's all about his grace. Because remember, grace is unmerited favor. That means you didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. It's all about his heart of love. There's mystery associated with it, for sure. But I believe scripture teaches that God chooses and that man is responsible to receive. But I do know this. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God chose us because we were nothings. We were the weakest. We were the lowliest. We were the worst. Not because we were better than anybody else. Because God was going to display his glory by picking up the lowest. Because then he gets all the glory. There's no boasting then. Nothing where we get to heaven say, I got here for this. I at least did that. No. It's all the grace of God. He did the work. All we were slaves in the market. And he came by and redeemed us and bought us out of our slavery. We were slaves of sin. Slaves to all kind of addictions. Slaves to self-esteem. Self-praise. Self-justification. All kind of self. To pride. And he bought us out and made us his. And it says, God has set him forth, the Lord Jesus, propitiation through faith in his blood. The The word for propitiation is the word for mercy seat in the tabernacle. And mercy, the mercy seat was the cover over the ark and over the Ten Commandments. The ark was the only one that could keep the law. But the mercy seat, once a year, they would come in and bring the blood of the sacrifice. Pour it on the mercy seat, sprinkle on the mercy seat. And the cherubim that were part of the mercy seat were the angels of God's holiness. Remember, they were set at Eden when they were cast out of Eden with the flaming sword. But they are part of that ark, of that mercy seat. And the angels, cherubim, are looking towards each other down at the mercy seat, at the blood. Not at the sinner, at the blood. And he says here, that's why God can freely, without a cause, justify us. Because he looks at the blood, not at the sinner. He doesn't look at my sin. He looks at the one who bore my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice was required and given by the only one who was able to be that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus himself. And on that basis, God can freely give now, forgive now. And it was on that basis that all those sins that were committed in the Old Testament were put on credit, were passed by until the cross, until it was paid in full at the cross. How many people were saved under the law by the law, by keeping the law? How many people in the Old Testament were saved by their good works? Zero. Zero. Not one. God could only temporarily not mete out judgment until the one sacrifice for sins was carried out. And by it, show two things. Here's another word that people argue over. When he talks about the righteousness of God, is he saying that God is righteous? Or is he saying that God has provided a righteousness that man could not provide? And really, I think both are true. Because he says there, he declares his righteousness in verse 26, at this time declares his righteousness that he might be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, those who believe in Jesus. When he talks about the righteousness of God, he says that, one, he's righteous. God is righteous to forgive our sins. He would be unrighteous to not forgive our sins when we trust in his Son, because he paid the price. And it's on that basis that he, as a judge, can look at each one of us and say, I remember those sins no more. I don't bring it up. You're just. I declare you righteous before me in a right relationship with me and you. And he goes on, he says, where's boasting then? Anybody going to get to heaven so you got there on your own merit? Not one. We'll all be there singing my tribute. To God be the glory. This blood, he saved me. Through his power, he raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. And he says, is this just for the Jew? Is this salvation only for a few chosen people? Is it for the Gentiles too? One of the teachings that the Jews always repeat is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God. There's not many gods. The Gentiles don't worship true gods. There's only one God. And Paul says, if there's only one God, and he's not only the God of the Gentiles, he's got to be the God I mean, not the God of the Jews. He's got to be the God of the Gentiles too. He's our God. And he has made a way, and this is good news, a way of salvation for us all. And he says, he justifies the circumcision by faith. The Jews are saved by faith. And the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, are saved by that same faith. People will say, well, then you're throwing out the law. No, the law is doing its job. Condemns. That's what it was made for. We established the law. We don't make void the law. It's all by grace through faith. He's going to go on about talking about witness of the Old Testament to the truth of the gospel, like the mercy seat with by faith with Abraham and David later on. But isn't it good that we have a good God? Isn't it good that he's not a liar? The devil was the liar. We can trust the Lord, and he says, trust in me, and I count it for righteousness. So we pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. Truly, we cannot measure up, count up all the blessings that you have blessed us with. Truly, we want to praise you. Say to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son and giving him. As we heard this morning, allowing that sword to pierce your own soul that we might be saved. Thank you and praise you. In your name.